we are going to move toward a conclusion on this passage, and then I'm going to hopefully give you the next passage today. So here we have a brief sort of sketch here of an outline. The first section is identifying the issue. There's a problem, and that problem is that people are talking back to the Word, essentially. They're arguing with the teaching that they're receiving in the faith. And that's a problem. Why? The reason for that is that it doesn't achieve God's goal, which is a righteous life. That's what he wants. That's what his word is intended to do in us. And if we are arguing with it, then obviously we're not going to be embracing it. And so we're not going to be achieving the goal that he has for us. So the correction to that is that we are to humbly accept the word planted in us, which can save us, right? And last week we looked at the passage preceding this one and saw how James lays the groundwork for that, because he gives us this situation where we start out talking about counting it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, and we see that God works through these difficult situations, and these trials, while God's intention in them is to exercise our faith such that we grow in our perseverance and attain a sort of maturity and completeness, and thereby leading us to the crown of life that we will be given on that day. That same trial is also then a temptation, because the old nature will be wanting to go our own way in the situation. He says you don't want to go your own way, because if you go your own way, what you're being directed by is your own evil desires, and they will entice you. And if you give in to that enticement, you will sin. And sin, when it is full grown, in other words, if you just let that dynamic continue to work in your life, that leads to death. So that's a pretty serious reason why we should be alert to and concerned about the Word of God that comes to us in each one of these difficult situations. And these difficult situations can be all kinds of different things. I mean, we can go through a difficult situation, say, with our health, for example. Well, how will going through a difficult, let's just talk about that for a second. How would going through a difficult situation with regard to your health be a trial? What kinds of things would you have to, or would God be wanting you to exercise with regard to your faith in a trial of a physical nature? Okay, dependence on him would be one thing. In other words, things that maybe you would take for granted otherwise, or that you would do yourself otherwise, you're learning more dependence on him from moment to moment. What other kinds of things? What's that? Okay, you're going to be dealing with isolation, but what is it, what aspect of the faith then will you have to cling to? Which aspect of the faith?
I have to cling to God.
Okay, so his presence, all right? Clinging to his presence, or the promise of his presence? Okay, Deb, where are you? Okay, right, comfort? Okay, comfort to sustain you. A lot of times when you're dealing with a physical challenge, a trial, you can wonder about the love of God. Right? Does he really love me or not? Am I really his child or not? Where is he? How come he's not healing me? All those kinds of things. And so in that situation, the challenge is going to be to cling more tightly to the promises of God, even in the midst of that trial. Okay? But that might not be the trial that you're in. Maybe it's a relational trial that you're going through. Okay? Or maybe it's a vocational trial. You're out of work and you're not sure how you're going to make ends meet. Each trial is going to have its own set of particular faith-related issues that it's going to put to the test. So am I going to hold on to those and hold on to him through this, or am I instead going to go with what my old nature would want to say. And so in that physical situation, the physical trial, your old nature might say, God doesn't love me. And you might give in to a sort of despair and despondency because I'm sick. And because I'm sick, that tells me, I don't care what the word says. This is what I say because I'm in it. He doesn't love me. If it's a vocational thing, you're out of work, a provisional thing, and his word says to trust him. His word says a lot of things about the use of our finances and giving him our first fruits, even when we're not sure how everything's going to add up. That's what he says to do, and to trust in his promises. Am I going to do that, or am I going to go with my old self, the person who's trying to keep everything in my own control, right? Or am I going to shade the numbers a little bit and maybe not pay people exactly what I owe them, or I might, you know, increase my hours at my part-time job in a way that really aren't just, or something like that, okay? Am I going to take the situation in my own hands, or am I going to trust God? So each trial has its own temptation, right? That's what James has laid down. So this one is sort of one of the central ones that, in a sense, listening to the instruction of God's word is itself a trial and a temptation. The trial is oftentimes to embrace it, to trust it, even when you're not fully sure you understand it or whatever, or even when you don't really want to accept it. You know, a lot of times passages relating to forgiveness are met with that kind of response. Well, I'm glad you can forgive him, God, because I never will, kind of thing, right? That kind of thing. And there's lots of different things, you know, when passages that call on us to give up something that is our sin, right? To give up this, that, or the other thing. That even just the instruction of the word is sort of a trial because it tests our faith. Am I going to believe? Am I going to embrace? And the temptation then, obviously, with regard to the instruction of the word, is talking back. And you can talk back to the word in lots of different ways. That's not really what it means. That's one way of talking back to the word. Or that's just what he says it means. That's another way of talking back to the word. Or lots of different things that you come up with as a way of doing away with what God's telling you. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. So, in that sense, then, he's dealing here with sort of the most central way or central trial that we face. So, we've got that. We've got the second section where he clarifies it, and he says, you know, accepting the word is not just hearing it, it's doing it. And then he gives the specific example of even our language, that if we know what God's word says with regard to even something like our language, and we don't concern ourselves with it, then whatever religion we think we're holding on to, it's really a worthless religion. Well, it's not going to achieve its goal, right? And by not accepting the word that's planting in us, it's not going to save us. And we saw that in the preceding verses where he said that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, right? It was through our receiving of and embracing of God's word that we came to life, and it's through our receiving of and embracing of the word of God that we continue to grab hold of life and grow in life all the way until we receive the crown of what? Life, right. That we receive the crown of life that will be given to us on that day. So, looking at, we are at step six. Because each passage of Scripture is included in Scripture solely due to its relationship to the history of redemption, each passage of Scripture is somehow connected to the Redeemer. Therefore, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's Christological context. This means that the interpreter will see each passage in its connection to the person and work of Christ. So, we want to identify how it is that the themes of our passage connect to the person and work of Christ. Ask ourselves how the truths of our passage, especially if it's an Old Testament passage, which ours is not, are affected by Christ's work. So we had to ask, does it mean the same thing today as it did when it was originally given? And for us, the answer to that question would have to be, well, yes. And why would it have to be yes? Well, because it's written to the New Testament church, which lived in the same age as we live in. Now, there might be cultural things. We didn't find too many cultural things in here. But just speaking generally, there could be some cultural things that you need to do in order to bridge the gap between the day it was originally written and our own situation. But in terms of the age that it's written in, it certainly is written after it's post-Pentecost, you know? So all the effects of the person and work of Christ have already happened. So this comes to us in the age that that we live in. We don't have to sort of do the translation through Christ for this one. And then ask how the truths contained in the passage seek to more fully bind us to Christ through his gospel. That is, sin is not safe, but all is not lost if you'll count the cost. What response does this passage seek to bring from us? So how do you see this teaching, this particular passage, related to the person and work of Christ? How does it relate to the gospel, maybe more specifically? Oh, right, the verse excuse me, that says, humbly accept the word planted in you, excuse me, that's verse 21, which can save you. I mean, obviously we're talking about salvation there, and the word would represent the gospel. At least the gospel is communicated through the word. Now, there he's talking about, I mean, if he uses this as an example, he's talking about the word more generally, right? But the gospel certainly is the heart of God's word. But how does it then relate to those three pieces of the gospel? Sin is not safe, but all is not lost, if you'll count the cost. How does it relate to that? Or does it relate to that? How does it relate to the first part of the gospel trifecta, sin is not safe? Right. I mean, it's making that point pretty clearly when it says, look, if you are embracing something, even like not caring about how you use your tongue, then it says your religion is worthless. Worthless in what? Worthless in bringing about your salvation. Because what he's saying is you're not really embracing true religion, because true religion is going to humbly accept the word planted in you. And which word are we talking about? Well, the context for this entire passage is not just that they are being instructed in the gospel specifically, they're just being instructed in the word of God. Whichever word you happen to be talking about, the teaching that encompasses what righteousness is. So that seems to make that point pretty clearly, that sin, that is the embrace of sin, is not safe. You can't embrace actively, purposefully continue to embrace sin and yet at the same time actively and purposefully embrace Christ or the life that is in Christ that's given birth through the word at the same time. You can't. Because the one that you're trying to claim, which you were given birth to through the word, you're essentially denying when his other word to you, you reject. Okay? But all is not lost. How does it relate to the fact that all is not lost? Okay, you can turn away. In other words, there's an action that you can take, right? So you're not cursed with, okay, you know, so you weren't concerned about your language, so see you later. Get out of the church. There's no hope for you. No, there's still hope. Yeah, Deb. Okay, that's a good point. See, and that's one of the reasons why we need to connect this to the stuff that went before it. Because what did when James says that he gave you birth, he chose to give you birth, what does that mean? That is in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, right? And we talk about that being through the gospel, which is centers on the work of Christ on our behalf, the love of Christ on our behalf that we talked about this morning, that when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, Christ died for the ungodly. Now receive that. Receive that word. Okay, that's already the word that he's referring to in terms of where we were given birth to is our response to what Christ has done on our behalf, which is there in verse 18, which comes before this. And that's why we talked about the necessary connection between justification and sanctification, right? Because this has more to do with the third part of the gospel, which is if you'll count the cost. Which means the cost of that embrace of God's word. What's it going to cost me? It's going to cost you control of your life. It's going to cost you the sins that you really would rather hold on to, which he in his love is going to say, no, I'm sorry. We're going to have to leave that one behind. I need you to continue to walk with me forward. And that, so we have to keep those always in firm position that we are given life, we are justified by the work of Christ on our behalf. That's his love, right? And it's helpful to have had this morning's message for this discussion here, because what is it then that drives us to receiving his word? It's our love for him in response to what he's done for us. So another way of summarizing what James is saying is, if you aren't concerned with loving him back, then you must not have received his love. You must not have actually received that word of truth that gives us birth. Because the one leads to the other. And so you see this kind of faith or belief that James is correcting here, where we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that he died for our sins, therefore that's all we need, and we can just live however we really want to, as long as we don't do too many things bad. But that doesn't fit into the biblical dynamic. That just doesn't compute. If you're not concerned, okay, then whatever kind of religion has been created in you, or whatever kind you're practicing, isn't the genuine article. All right? So this passage relates to those three pieces because it definitely reinforces the danger of sin, even for someone, see, this is so important, even for someone who obviously considers himself or herself to be redeemed. That's who he's writing this letter to. It's not safe. You cannot embrace it. You can't continue to embrace it. Now, that doesn't mean, we're not talking about perfectionism here, that unless you're able to live a perfect life, you're not redeemed. No. It doesn't have anything to do with your ability to be fully righteous. What it has to do with is your desire to grow in that righteousness by accepting his word. Okay? So that, are we going to fall? Yes, we're going to fall. But how do we feel about that? What does that do inside of us? If it does nothing inside of us, then James is saying, you should maybe rethink whether you really were given birth through the word of truth. Because that same word continues to speak to us and continues to lead us on. So it underscores the danger of sin. It connects us to what came right before it in verse 18 in terms of that he gave us birth through the word of truth, referring specifically to the gospel of Christ, all right? But then he leads us into this, which the whole first section is about. So, okay, this is your life from now on then. Okay, he gave you birth through the word of truth, and his intention is to lead you to the crown of life. Now, what does that path look like? It's a path to the crown of life. It's not just I just want you to know that you've got a ticket, and you just go on your way, and then 50 years from now, your name will be called, you present your ticket, and you get in. No, God's going to lead you to the crown of life, and he's going to lead you there one step at a time as he is molding and shaping you in his image. Okay? He wants to create in you the righteous life that he desires. So there are all the aspects of the gospel are really here, particularly if we add verse 18 in, the one that comes right before it. And obviously it's the gospel of Christ. So, you know, it's so easy for us to fall off the road in one ditch or the other when it comes to the various elements of the gospel. We can't let ourselves fall into the ditch of thinking that it's up to us, or thinking that when we've fallen, now suddenly we've disqualified ourselves or we're no longer good enough to be saved. Because that's not what we're in the process of doing when we're trying to grow in our righteousness. All we're trying to do is to take hold more and more of the life that is truly life. Okay? So we don't want to despair that we're not really redeemed. However, we don't want to fall off the ditch on the other side of the road either, where we say, well, I'm redeemed, so it doesn't matter how I live. Because he said, obviously, that's not the road to the crown of life. We have to stay on the path. We need to recognize the fact that it's his work and not ours that redeems us. But he then, by the power of his Spirit and the leading of his Spirit and Word, leads us forward in emptying ourselves more and more of that old way of life. And so then, therefore, as his Word speaks to those things in our lives, there's no option there for us. It's not as though we get to one particular sin and we go, oh, no, I'm not going there. What? Do you want the life that I... Well, yeah, I want that life, but I'm not giving that. So that doesn't go together. Okay, so based on what he has done for me, in my love and thankfulness for that, I receive that word, and then I receive all the words that come from that, which are to lead me forward in a growth in righteousness. And so many problems in the church through the years are because the church falls off the road on one side or the other. And so many times, and so you always have to be so very careful about how you phrase these things, because if you're trying to enforce one side of the equation, sometimes you can throw people off the road to the other side. And you don't want to do that. But each side of that equation has to be held together in order to keep us where we need to be. Okay, so how then, let's go to step 7. What is the need that the author is addressing? How would you define the need? James is he's got his parchment and his quill. What's in James's mind in terms of, okay, now I've got to address X? Whatever. How would you define it? He wants people to have... There's a need for pure and faultless religion. Okay? And that's stating it positively, right? In other words, what positive goal am I going to try to achieve here? It is to create pure and faultless religion in people. Okay? How would you state the need negatively? In other words, state the need as a problem to be fixed, a problem to be addressed. Apathetic hearers who are morally filthy. Yeah, I guess what kind of hypocrisy would you be? Right. Although it's not clear here, though, that these people would be saying something other than what they're doing. Right? They're not living out the word, but it's not clear that they're saying they're living out the word and not doing it. Certainly, James is looking at the church and he's seeing people who aren't taking sanctification seriously. I mean, they don't seem to see the need for it. I've already been given birth through the word of truth. What do I? I'm done. I'm saved. I graduated from that. What's the need? So the apathetic, they're apathetic hearers to the message of sanctification, which is obviously related to the fact that they remain morally filthy, or at least there are aspects of their lives that they're just not at all concerned about. So so they are not people who are, in fact, not only are they apathetic, maybe that's too nice a word for it, because he obviously is indicating that they're talking back, right? That they're getting angry toward that word that is calling them to embrace sanctification by leaving behind the filth that continues to cling to them. All right, so that's what he's seeing going on in the church. So then does anybody else have a addition to that or clarification? Okay, so then if you were to put in one sentence, now, you're not going to be able to get every aspect of this passage in one sentence, okay? But the heart of this passage, the heart of the message, that is, the addressing of the issue that James is making, how would you state it? So in other words, the teaching. What is the teaching? Okay. I won't write. I'll just listen. All right. It's got a lyrical flavor to it as well. Live by the pure word, not the polluted world. Yeah, good. There's one thing. Those are both excellent, by the way. There's one aspect of them, or one aspect of the teaching, that's not in them. Okay? Well, that idea of humility... Right? Okay. Right. Yeah. That word humble wasn't in, but the concept, I think, was in there. I'm talking about something else. So some other aspect of his teaching here that I don't think I heard in there, but could easily be taken care of with a prepositional phrase at the beginning of it. Not necessarily. Dave? Okay, that puts them both together. Yeah, I'm thinking about a little bit different. One other different aspect. There's something here that's not there. That's another way of saying it, but I think that's still there because we're surrendering what we might want to do. What's that? Okay, one of the things that we always want to ask ourselves, and we're trying to come up with this sentence, is some aspect of, and why would I? Right? What's the result if I don't? Okay? Because both of yours have an instruction to say, this is what you should do. But what you don't have in it, which James has in it pretty clearly, is because if you don't, then this is what you're left with. Okay? And that's sort of where the bite of the passage is. And that's where I think a lot of times we'll hear teaching, which is true, says God says that we should do thus and so. Good. But a lot of times you'll see people going, yeah, I know that God tells me to do it. I've heard it 1,000 times. But when you hear James say, because if you don't, you're not taking hold of that word which can save you, and your religion is actually worthless, that's when people sit up and take notice. What? And you know who sits up and takes notice? Precisely the kind of person that he's writing this toward. The person who is apathetic and thinks that they are just fine. And he's saying, no, you're not just fine. Because if you are dismissing his word, this is what it means. So how can we add that in? Yours was great, but I'm going to go with that one because it's shorter. Okay? So what... was it live by the... Okay, but how can we even more... Okay, we could do it that way. Or we could maybe start with, In order to truly take hold of the life that is in Christ, you must live by the pure word rather than the polluted word. In other words, what we're adding in there is not just the specific instruction of what to do, but we're adding in there the incentive or the reason why you really need to do it. Okay? Because this is what's at stake. This is what's at stake. And again, if we sit and think about who is he really writing this to, that's what they need to hear. Because they've heard the other instruction before. That's what they're arguing against. So he's trying to get at what is causing them to argue against it and remind them of what that means that they're arguing against it, okay? Now, there will be plenty of people then where you're teaching this that may not be there, okay? But I think that instruction is going to simply reinforce the truth in those who already embrace it. Yeah, dear. Right. What being a Christian or a believer is. Right? Or you could say it a little bit more general. You could say to truly embrace the Christian faith. Okay? So it's not accusatory necessarily of saying you are not a true Christian unless you're always... I just think people might get the feeling that... Well, I don't know. But yes, that you're right. That's what's so astounding about what he's writing here. It's real... I mean, it's real powerful stuff. And so the heart of what he's saying, we want to be able to grab hold of that aspect of it too. Therefore, or by doing that then, the instruction part, the specific instruction, really grabs hold, okay? Really takes hold because, boy, I've got a real reason. It's like you know, the doctor saying, you know, you really ought to stop smoking. Yeah, I know, Doc. I know. I'll get to that. I just, you know, life's been kind of stressful. So, but if the doctor had perfect knowledge and said, you know, if you keep smoking another week, you're going to die. Suddenly, I might want to stop today. I think I'll stop today because the reality of the situation is suddenly there, right before my face. And it's going to force me, and this is the way it is with much of our own behavior, because I still remember, I was sitting somewhere over there, back when we still had pews, and Norm Thomasman was the pastor, okay? So 1992-ish, I think. And he was giving a sermon about sexual purity. And he said, talking to the youth and saying, and don't tell me that you can't stop. Because if you were alone and suddenly mom and dad pulled in the driveway, you'd stop. Right? I still remember that. The point is, you can stop if you believe that the result of not stopping is bad enough. You just have to be convinced of that. So that's what James is doing. I want to convince you that not stopping this is pretty serious, okay? So that you will. And again, not that you're not going to be perfect and you're never going to utter a false or a wrong word or an impure, not that you'll be perfect, but that you will be concerned about everything his word speaks to, because you join him in his desire that he was going to be creating in you a righteous life, the life that he gave you birth in through his work and through the word of that work, he wants to continue on to its completion. Okay, so we'd want to summarize it like that, okay? So then, very quickly here, you know, one of the things that we... Okay, let's say... Doesn't sound scary enough? Judy wants to make it scarier, I guess. Well, I think... you'd have to put the pieces together for people in terms of what does it really mean to say in order to really grab hold of the Christian faith. That means if you really want to be saved. Okay? So that's in there. It would just take some, you know, unpacking. But I think you're right that in order to really get people's attention, you'd have to unpack that for them and say, what are we really saying here? But let's very quickly move on and talk about application. So then we can, this is pretty simple, isn't it? What kind of application then, or what kinds of situations would this text apply to? Well, there's a reason that there is Christian discipline of all various levels. But let's just talk about official church discipline. When is official church discipline applied? It's not applied when people sin. That's not when it's applied. It's only applied when people sin and they aren't concerned about it. And they're sinning in a way that everybody sees or understands, or at least the people who are near it, but they're not concerned. In other words, they are unrepentantly sinning. What does official church discipline declare? When it goes all the way to the end, because church discipline is a very long process where you engage with a person and you try to get them to repent and you try to get them to repent and you try to get them to repent. But when it comes to the end and it ends in having the person excommunicated, what is actually taking place there? A lot of times people think, well, that's the church throwing the person out. Sort of it is, but really what it is, it's the church saying, you know what? The identification that you have claimed as Christian, it's really not true. It's not true. Because you're not humbly accepting the word that's planted in you, which is a very clear word here in the scriptures, and you just don't care about it. And you continue not to care about it, and continue not to care about it. So what you're saying then is that you haven't been given birth through the word of truth. And for us to allow you to continue to claim before all these other people that you have, when you're obviously not embracing this word of truth, what is that going to do for the rest of the body? They're going to think that that's a fine definition for Christian too. When God obviously tells us that it's not. Okay? So that's a very clear situation for application. But obviously, we can apply this in our own lives in many different ways. Whenever we are tempted to have our ears deadened to the truth of God's word that addresses some area in our lives, whether it's because, you know, we've tried before or whatever, and we failed again or whatever it might happen to be, we can't allow ourselves to turn a deaf ear to the Word of God on whatever issue it is and still continue to embrace that Word that is truly life. So it's got innumerable applications. The key is, though, not to know what kind of a situation it applies to, but to actually apply it. Because if we don't apply it, then what are we doing except we are arguing with the word that tells us we're supposed to apply it? So it happens at various levels, not just the individual level, but the community level as well. Okay. Questions or thoughts? Okay, I have here the next passage, and I'm not sure how many of them I have, but I'll set them in the back, and you can grab one. Well, I can hand them out after we close. Okay? Lord God, I'm sure that there are various ways that all of us have sinned by somehow, even for a time, turning a deaf ear to your word and trying to find a sort of a middle ground. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for that, and that as we continue to reflect on your incredible love for us and your sacrifice for us, that your word to us would be sweet in all the things that it says, and that you would help us by your Spirit to grab hold of that word and to give ourselves to the forming of that word too. Lord, go with us, we pray, from this place. Please continue to create true and faultless religion in us for your glory. Amen.